Sometimes I land under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. Good afternoon, folks. Welcome back once again to another edition of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. I guess lately we're still going to call it the Torah Teachers Roundtable. It has been more like the Torah Teachers Seesaw because so far, until we get Rob Miller back, it's just Mark Patron and myself. I'm hopeful that one of these days we'll hear his melodious voice again, but at least for the time being, no such luck. So in any case,
you're stuck with us.
Yeah. but we're making our way through the book of Kings at this point, 1 Kings and chapter 8. We didn't quite finish the chapter last time. We are close to the end. This is the place where Solomon is dedicating the temple and essentially praying. And we almost finished. And my notes basically, Mark, say the last verse we talked about was 53. So start somewhere in there if you'd like. We can read on and we'll finish it up here, at least this chapter.
All right. Well, then let's start at verse 54, since we finished at 53, according to you. Here we go. And it was that when Shlomo had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto Jehovah, he arose from before the altar of Jehovah, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Baruch Jehovah, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moshe his servant. Okay, I'm going to stop there and comment on those three verses. 54, 55 are the transition from Shlomo's attention to giving Jehovah directions that were in agreement with Jehovah's promises and instructions. Those kind of directions we're allowed to give him, okay, to Israel all through Torah. That if Israel would observe to do what Jehovah commanded, he would bless them with manifold blessings. And to giving Israel instructions in righteous living before Jehovah so that Jehovah could bless them without violating his own word. Once again, remember the Torah is not and never has been about justification and redemption, but about blessing and cursing. If we live in his Torah, Jehovah will bless us, and if we do not, he will withhold his blessings, which means that he brings a curse against us because he's not blessing us until such time as we shuv, that is, turn to his way. So Shlomo arose from his knees before Jehovah in verse 54, and he turned to bless and address Israel in verse 55, his arms and hands still upraised and the palms of his hands turned towards the people. And he pronounced a blessing on Et Chal Kahal Yisrael, the whole congregation of Israel, with a Kol Gadol, a great voice. Okay, Shlomo raised his voice so everyone could hear him. There were no microphones or public address systems in those days, and any politician worth his title had to know how to project. He said in verse 56, Baruch Yehovah, bless Yehovah, who has given his people rest. The Hebrew 1288, Barach, not Barak with a K, but Barach with a CH ending, okay, Barak means a brief light, a bolt of lightning, a flash in the pan, as in Barak. We won't go there. Literally means to power growth. Barak means to power growth, to spur prosperity. Blessing in the Hebraic sense is prosperity and growth. The recent American flash in the pan named Barak didn't bring blessing, but cursing in the Hebraic sense. Torah keeping is about blessing or prosperity, while despite of Torah results in cursing or scarcity and lack. That Jehovah has given Israel, his people, rest on all sides in the way that he promised, and every word that he spoke through Moshe concerning Israel had come to pass, was a wonderful proof of the power of Jehovah, whom few had ever actually seen, but whose obvious blessing for obedience to his Torot was proof of his existence. Shlomo made allusion to that proof in verses 54 through 56, which we just spoke of. That's all I got.
Okay. Well, just a couple things. I thought it was interesting that you made the reference to Shlomo having projected there. And
yes.
I can't help but think, and we didn't talk about this, but it's an interesting possibility anyway, and that is that these people certainly had some understanding of, construction and masonry, obviously, perhaps a little bit in the way of acoustics, too. So it's very possible that the front part of the temple was built in such a way that it was kind of engineered, if you will, to project his voice outward from there. You can imagine a number of ways that that would be done. Nowadays we have band shells and so forth. So if we had some of the overhangs like we talked about, certainly that's a possibility.
Oh, it absolutely is. It absolutely is. I'm going to make reference to it a little bit later, but you know, the Methodist evangelist who visited America just before the Revolution, the guy's name was George Whitfield. Benjamin Franklin said that he was able to hear him clearly 7 blocks from the Independence Hall, which is where he was speaking. Okay? 7 blocks away, he was able to hear him clearly. There was no amplification back then. Okay? So that's pretty amazing. That's what we're talking about with projection.
Okay. Two other comments briefly on this. And one, of course, is that Shlomo is confirming something that the Scripture refers to over and over again. Not a single one of all of his good words that he spoke by the hand of Moshe, his servant, has failed. So, again, here is a reference that when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And Shlomo is pointing out, here we are in the land as promised. Now, remember, at this point, they had not, in fact, kept their end of the deal because all of the land had not yet been subdued, and they never did. Shlomo was about as close as they ever got to having all of the land under a single king.
When David defeated the Assyrians and the Moabites and the Syrians, I think they were all together fighting him way back when. I can't remember where exactly in the scripture it is. But they came against him after, you know, when he was tired and because he had just been fighting with the Plishtim, and he was coming home and these three nations attacked him. And when they did that, that I believe is the Psalm 83 battle, okay? And when he defeated them and he drove them all the way back to the Euphrates River, okay, that was when they got all of the land grant, at least that they were able to grab hold of. And I mean, I'm talking the Abrahamic land grant, which is from the River of Egypt to Euphrates. And they held that from then until now. And if Shlomo is still holding all of that land. When it talks about Hamath, it's talking about that land which is just this side of Euphrates, okay, and everything between there and Israel proper, which would be where the tribes were at, okay, down near the Sea of Galilee. So it's a huge area of land, and that's the smallest area that could possibly be the Abrahamic land grant. I think it actually reaches to the headwaters of the Euphrates and to the headwaters of the Nile, and so that's an even huger land grant.
Exactly.
That's my own personal opinion.
And the land grant that was spoken of earlier in Scripture, of course, they've never even come close to that one. So that's something to look forward to. And that'll be required, I guess, when the remnant, those of us who are regathered, head back in that direction at some point. We just plain don't know when. One other comment, I guess, in here. Now, this is one that I honestly wasn't sure if I was going to mention or not, but it kind of goes to show people that aren't familiar with the Midrash or some of the things that are written about a lot of the extras that show up in the commentaries. And one of them here has to do with who has to stand up and what the rules are for when they pray. So, as you may or may not have heard, there's a whole lot of rules that aren't actually written in the Torah. And those are some of the places, obviously, where we part company. But I did think this was at least interesting. I'm not going to say that I think it matters that much. There's at least one good point in here, though, and that is that a common person, it says, is only required to bow at the beginning and the end of the first blessing and at the beginning of the end of the blessing of thanksgiving. But a king is different. So they claim that what is being said here is that Shlomo not only projected, but he sat on his knees before Elohim during this entire prayer. And that is because the king is more powerful than an ordinary person. Now, so far, I can't argue with that at all. So that's he true. Is more in need of humbling himself before Elohim. And once he bows down, he's not permitted to get up again until he has finished the prayer. And then there's some other discussion about the high priest and so forth. But I did think that that was at least interesting because, remember, there was a time, and I'm sure Shlomo did it, that a king was required to write out the words, Devarim, and presumably that means the words of Moshe, but there's discussion about how much, at least, of the Torah, but at least the book of Deuteronomy in his own hand, carried around with him a study and essentially learn from it all the days of his life while he is the king. Amen. So that fits, and to that extent, I guess I'd have to say, this idea of the king learning to humble himself before the Almighty is certainly a good one. And as you point out, we've definitely had people who thought they were kings in the United States that seemed to think they were superior to the God of the Bible, too, and all of those who worshipped him. So can't help but think that would be a nice change.
I think the last four probably fit that bill very well.
I don't know that we've had any, let's just say, in a long, long time, MP.
Right. Right. Okay, so how about you read 55 through 57, and I'll comment, or 57 rather, to 61, and I'll comment
okay.
on that.
Okay, so he's continuing here, and Shlomo says, may Yahuwah Elohi, Eloheinu, our El, be with us,
right.
as he has been with our fathers. May he not abandon us, and may he not reject us. May he turn our hearts toward him to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his decrees, and his judgments, that he commanded our fathers. Now, a couple of comments on this one from me, and then I'll go to you this time. One, this is another one of those places where I will suggest over and over again, Scripture points out that the translation of the word Torah as law is, I'll go one step further than I sometimes do. It's just not merely insufficient, it's almost pitifully bad. Because then Right. we are led to believe that the law is done away with. But notice, the real word Torah means instruction. And when there Exactly. is an indication that he wants to be more specific, he, the creator, or in this case, the king Shlomo, Solomon, he is specific. He says to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his decrees, his judgments. So those words, mishpatim, mitzvot, hukim, plural, all of them, and his judgments, Right. Just as he commanded our father. So he's making that very clear here. Go ahead, MP. I assume you had something you wanted to add on that.
Oh, that's absolutely right. I'll go through 58, and then I'll pass it back to you. So in verse 57, Shlomo begins to lead Israel in a congregational prayer. Now, he invokes the presence of Yehovah on the Kahal in the same way that he was Avotenu, our fathers, and directs Israel to do nothing to make Yehovah forsake us. We all know that it is by disobedience to his Torah that we lose our blessing and invite the curse. So Shlomo is telling his Kahal to stay in the way of Yehovah, not our or their own ways. Living in his way, which is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight, meaning of limited spatial capacity, and narrow, meaning of small width relative to length, okay? In other words, one person can walk through here and one person can walk the way.
That straight, narrow path that few there be that find it, even, were later warned.
Right. Right. And each and every one of us has his own path to walk. Now, we walk by the same rules, but we do not walk the same ground. Okay? I entered in one place. Mark Call entered in another. And whoever else is out there is listening, I'm sure there's at least one. You entered in another place. Okay? So you have to walk different geography than I have to walk. Okay? But we do have to walk by the same rules. And that's what he's talking about here, walk in his ways, not necessarily in the same path that I walk or anyone else does. Okay, so don't judge me, my walk, by the where I'm walking. Judge by how I'm doing the walking. Okay, that's where that's coming from. So let's see, where was I? Okay, living in his way, straight and all that. Okay. Requires a degree of concentration on the goal that most people, even most believers, fail to maintain. Okay? You have to keep your eyes on the goal is the idea. We need to keep our eyes on Yehovah. That is our target, is to get to unity with him. we walk that way by doing what he tells us to do. Okay, so Yeshua said this. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, because straight the gate and narrow the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. All believers fall short of receiving Jehovah's blessing from time to time, and some even experience his cursing. If this happens, it is up to us to ask Jehovah to give us the wisdom to turn, that is to shuv, from our own way and the power to walk in his ways. We need to incline our hearts to live in his Torah. Incline is from the Hebrew word nata, that's the root word, and it's to spread over a surface, which I take to mean to apply to everything I see, to be as single of mind as I can to obey my maker. That's spread over the entire surface of everything that I can see. Yehovah is more than willing to assist us in our inclination towards obedience. I got a number of scriptures here, quickies, but they're here. Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart unto thy testimony and not to covetousness. Okay, Jeremiah 31:33. It's in the Brit Hadashah, right? But this, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and
my
will be
Torah.
Their Elohim, and they shall be my people. What's that?
Torah, that's another one of those places where the King James misses it. He's not putting
exactly.
his law in our hearts. He's putting his instruction, because that's bigger and more important.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And then, let's see, Ezekiel 36:26-27 says this, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep and do my judgments. Okay? He got into all of it there, didn't he? Jehovah will work a work in our hearts that will empower us to walk in his way. I can't wait until he fulfills that particular promise in me. I fall down way too often. Anyway, that's what I got to 58.
Okay, and let me ask you a question since you read all of those, because Jeremiah 31 is one of those places where I contend if we read the whole thing, it's pretty obvious what the answer is to the question I'm just getting ready to ask, and that is, do you think that Jeremiah 31 has happened yet, the new covenant reference?
Not in its completion. We taste of it, okay? But
I like
we have
that.
Not
That's a good way to put it.
Actually experienced it.
Okay.
Not in its fullness anyway.
Okay. Yeah. No argument on that score.
No, that's going to come. That'll be the kingdom. I mean, no two ways about it. The kingdom, believers that enter into the kingdom of Yeshua on his throne in Jerusalem. And we will do that. The resurrection of the righteous will happen before then. Okay. That's when we're going to truly experience the new covenant.
All right. And
go ahead.
For those that doubt that, let me just read the rest of it, because the prophecy continues, and it says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I'll make a Brit Hadashah, a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I usually note, hey, look, that two houses. Now, they were both standing here before Solomon in 1 Kings, but
That's
the point where we're at now, both houses are in exile, and this is talking about a renewed covenant with not one, not just the, if you will, the Jews, or not just the Roman pagans, both houses, both of whom have committed whoring, but in fact, both of them renewed. Not with the covenant that I made with their fathers the day that I took them and led them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant I will make, he says. And you've read it, I'll put my Torah in their minds and write it on their levavim, their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And then here's the part where I say, okay, any doubt about the fact that this is not a done deal yet, read the next verse. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother. I guess in California you don't have any of them teaching anybody. Saying, know Yahuwah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. Now, there I pause and say, is that even remotely clear today? Even those that claim to know him in so many cases, if they're walking in rebellion to him, one might tend to doubt their sincerity. So any way you slice it, though, it is certainly necessary that people study to show themselves approved, because they don't all know him from the least to the greatest. And especially if you get to the ones that are so-called greatest, at least those in positions of power, I don't think they even know his name.
Exactly. And by the way, you asked the question, have we experienced in fullness? And the question, and the answer is we're not going to all over the earth experience that in fullness until the new creation, because there will be lost people who will enter into the kingdom of Messiah on earth, on this earth. Okay? There are people that will not die during the Great Tribulation period, as it's called, okay, and will not be believers, but they will keep Torah, because if they don't, they're going to get that rod of iron whacked on their head, okay? They're gonna live in Torah. They're going to hate every minute of it, but they're going to do it, and those are going to be the people that will start that final Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the millennial period. Okay, so... It's not going to be in fullness on the earth until after Messiah's kingdom and when we get into the new heaven and the new earth.
All right. I'm not sure if I would. Yeah, I was going to say, I'm not sure if I'd go all the way there or not, because honestly, I don't know. But I do think that what's clear and obvious and directly demonstrable from Scripture is that we're not there yet. And that includes, those that claim that it's written on their hearts, but that really can't even understand, much less do, walk that straight path on obedience to his Sabbaths, his feasts,
yeah,
what he says is food and what's not food, and so many other things. That,
well, I think it's written on every believer's heart. I just don't believe that they read it a whole lot.
Okay. And of course, then the question is, what's a believer? Is that a believer that says they believe he did away with the law, or that they believe he is who he says he is and didn't change one yod or tittle? All right, well, I hope that makes the point at any rate, because that's the key to what Shlomo is talking about here. He says, may he not abandon us, may he not reject us, turn our hearts toward him. Well, as we know, that failed. And here we are still in the exile as a result of the failure of the people that were listening there today, that day, and their grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so forth, to do exactly what he said. To walk in all of his ways, keep his commandments, his decrees, his judgments. Because they, some of them eventually heard it was all done away with. And Shlomo has often, as we've already talked about here too, he has prayed that, the Creator would in fact chasten his people so that they would remember and eventually learn and make teshuva, return to him.
Absolutely. Why don't you read 59 to 61 as we go to the end of the
All right. That's exactly where we were obviously going to head anyway. Let me read the last bit of the commentary here on this. Don't abandon us now is basically where he's headed. Don't say, what else do I owe these people now that I've done all I've promised? Okay. So he continues, may these words of mine that I have prayed before Elohim be close to Adonai, Eloheinu, day and night, to fulfill the needs of his servant and the needs of his people, Israel, the proper thing for each day on that day, so that all the peoples of the world may know that Yahuwah is Elohim, that there is no other. So may your hearts be completely dedicated to Yahuwah, our El, to go according to his decrees and to keep his commandments as they are today.
Amen. I mean, we're only about 10 seconds from the break, so I'm not even going to get involved in the commentary on that, but it's real quick.
Okay, I think we got a little bit more time than you think here.
Okay. Well,
so we'll keep...
I can go ahead. About a minute. Do we have that much time?
We got not quite that long, so let's just do this. Let me just make a comment or two, and then we'll wait for the music to come up. Essentially, one of the things Shlomo is pointing out here is that this temple is going to be a place for the entire world to see and to observe and to recognize, to know that this is the place where he puts his name, and are we honoring it? And we'll be back after this.
Amen.
And I pray, don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say.
Do-do-do-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Keeping Dora's a joy.
Right, we are back now, the second segment of the Torah Teachers Roundtable for today, talking about the end of the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, and the final prayers that Shlomo is offering as the dedication is coming to a conclusion here. MP, let's go back to you. I know you said you had a little bit more on that verse we were talking about when we got interrupted by the break.
Okay, a little on 59 to 61, which you read just before the break. And this is real quick. Shlomo ends leading the congregational prayer by placing the words of his supplication and instruction in the very presence of Yehovah, so that he, that is Yehovah, can continually move on Israel so that they can walk in compliance with and be ever mindful of his Torah. If Israel did this, the blessings would flow so freely that no one could help noticing that everything we touched and got involved with prospered, and they would want what we have. And if they tried by human means to take it, they would run smack into Yehovah and get thus smacked down. But verse 60 says that everyone would know that Yehovah was Eloheinu, our Eloha, and there was nothing for it but to follow him too. In verse 61, it's a command from the king to keep our hearts full of him and his Torah, that is Yehovah and his Torot. So that's the end of that particular passage. We have a short one left here for the last four verses. That's all I got for it.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and read that one. The only thing I would add is that there is a lot of discussion in the commentaries about the fact that the king is, in fact, the representative of the people. And I've already kind of alluded to the fact that I think that's a good understanding, and it's so contrary to much of history, as a matter of fact, of the pagan lands, those that even claim to be Christian and so forth. We have in a lot of the mistranslations of the Bible this concept of the divine right of kings.
Right.
The American Revolution stood against that. No, there's not a divine right of kings. Every man was supposed to be a king, and every man was supposed to stand before
exactly.
Yah. There is no king but the Mashiach, and so forth. So the point
exactly.
here is that unlike that concept of misguided history, the king is responsible as a representative for the deeds of the people. And Shlomo does seem to be understanding that as he's praying this here. I want you guys to be on the straight and narrow because I need to be. And literally, he is the one that is responsible for their failure. So it's good that he is offering this prayer in this way.
Absolutely. Man, this was a really good, like, 8 or 10 verses here. Just the congregational prayer with of him before Israel. The supplication for Yehovah to fulfill in Israel his Torah. That was just wonderful. So let us move on. 22 to 26.
Okay.
Or 62 to 66, rather.
Yeah, whatever. At the end of the chapter here.
Yeah, the last four verses of the chapter.
The king and all of Israel with him were bringing sacrifices before Elohim. Now, here we're going to get a list of a pretty substantial barbecue, I guess you'd say. Solomon sacrificed the following peace sacrifice. That would be Shalamim that he sacrificed to Elohim. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. And the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of Elohim. And on that day that the king sacrificed the inside of the courtyard, it was in front of the house of El, where he made the burnt offerings and meal offerings and the fat of the peace offerings there. And then there's a lot of discussion about this copper altar. We'll come back to that. What does it mean? But for it says the copper altar that was before Elohim was too small to contain the burnt offerings, the olah, the lifted up offerings, and the meal right. offerings, and the fat of the shalamim, the peace offerings. Let's pause at that point.
Okay. Well, I'll hit that with a little bit of detail. And verse 62 to 66 recounts Israel's actions after the dedication was complete and gives a pretty good idea of the stuff Levi and the sons of Tzadok would expect on the feast days at least, and possibly the rest of the year too. Shlomo offered in verses 63 and 64 peace offerings. These are free will offerings, not sacrifices for atonement. What Shlomo was doing was treating the nation to dinner and a celebration, all on the king. He offered 22,000 ox, 120,000 sheep. This was not a little family gathering, and Shlomo was footing the bill. Okay, TSK has a salient note on the number of animals offered. This is pretty incredible. We are not to suppose, TSK says, that all these victims were sacrificed in one day and on one altar, for this was the whole amount of those that had been offered during the 14 days which the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Tabernacles lasted. And there appears to have been an altar erected in the middle of the court, which was set apart for that purpose, in consequence of the great altar of burnt offering being not sufficient for the multitude of sacrifices that were offered. That's the end of the quote from TSK, and it makes perfect sense. This was the offering for the dedication, in my not-so-humble opinion. But TSK may have the whole thing right. I don't think any Israeli brought up any except his own offerings for atonement this year. I think Shlomo let the word out that all the flesh food for his temple dedication was on him, and that any veggies or baked goods one wanted to bring would be on themselves. And I really think that's what's going on.
It's a potluck. Okay, he's going to provide the meat. You all bring it. Okay, I hadn't thought of it that way.
Exactly.
A pot blessing, as you'll hear people talk about that nowadays. And no pork involved anywhere in here.
not a bit of ham. There was not a ham on the... Okay, let's see. Verse 64, did you read that?
Yes, I did.
Yes, you did. Okay, so let me hit on that. Verse 64 says that Shlomo set apart the middle of the court outside the temple for the nation's freewill offerings. TSK made mention of that.
Okay, we need a big spot.
I'm sorry?
We need a big spot here.
Exactly. It's the burnt, the shalom, and the mincha, the meat offerings that they're offering there. The Hebrew for meat offerings is manach, and it means to give willingly. In KJV speak, meat equals food, and can include non-flesh offerings, like the first fruits of barley or wheat. Those are mincha offerings, okay? Fat doesn't necessarily mean the light-colored stuff found around muscles and bones, either. In KJV speak, fat can mean just the choicest portion of a thing.
The good stuff.
That's right. This is the best that there was. To my mind, sirloin is the best meat on the cow. So for me, that would be the fat of the cow in KJV speak. Now, the peace, the shalem, not shalom, but the shalem offering, were Thanksgiving offerings. These freewill offerings were done on the temporary altar because the brazen altar wasn't big enough to handle all the traffic. The thing was only so many cubits by so many cubits, and they just couldn't do it all there. They had to use a temporary thing that was built specifically for this feast time.
Okay.
Okay.
So let me add in some of the additional commentaries from the Midrash and some of the sages, because they spend a lot of ink on that one. And there's a reference in here to the copper altar, and a lot of discussion about what that might be.
Yeah.
Essentially, there does seem to have been a new altar that was made, and the point, of course, is, wait a minute, this means Moshe's altar wasn't good enough? No, hardly. Even if they need a bigger one, and they're going to build a bigger one here, there's nobody saying that it wasn't already good. So there's a lot of discussion about, how do we make sure that we're still not dishonoring the old altar? But nevertheless, one thing is clear. They built a great big one. Now, was it all copper, or was it, in fact, as some suggest, made out of stone and then lined with copper? And then they still call it the copper altar. Answer, we don't know for sure. A lot of stuff is going to be burned here, and it was enough material, enough offerings that they needed, as we've said, this huge area. So big area. Let me think, see if there's anything else in here. The original wash basin was also kept in the courtyard, even though it was no longer necessary. So essentially, a lot of the commentary has to do with the fact that, look, we're seeing a new altar that's replacing or at least augmenting the other one, and similarly for a lot of the other utensils that were made in the desert here.
Yeah, if you think about it, even the brazen sea as well, the great big laver, was not big enough to do all that they needed to do in the preparation for the stuff to take up to put on the burnt offering altar. So they had to have all these other labors. They had like a dozen labors lined up. So the people, priests could go up and they could constantly be doing the washing and the rinsing of the altars and of their hands and all that stuff. Okay. So they couldn't do that all at the big laver. They had to do that. That was probably set apart specifically for things like Day of Atonement when there are a lot of offerings offered, or the Feast of Tabernacles when there are a lot of offerings offered. So that's just my thinking on that.
Okay.
Okay. Verse 65 and 66.
Yep. You want to read those? You want me to?
Why don't you go ahead and read them, and I'll comment, and then I'll take your commentary to shoot mine down.
Okay. Well, at that time, it says, Shlomo celebrated. Now, this translation says, the festival, and all Israel was with him. Now, almost universally, of course, this is understood to be Sukkot, the time of great joy, and the time that they probably waited until this part of the season, the harvest season, the time of joy, the time later, as we know, the birth of the Mashiach, to have this big shindig. And it says, all Israel was with him, a great congregation, a huge kahal, from the approach of Hamat to the brook of Egypt, before Yahuwah our El, 7 days and 7 days. So two sets of seven, 14 days
right.
At all. And there's a... obviously, the time of Sukkot, we have the 7 days that's associated with there. So essentially, the general understanding is that this dedication then begins 7 days before the holiday of Sukkot and lasted until the holiday began, and that's another 7 days. But
right.
I'm not sure that I am completely clear on that. It could be that it lasted from 7 days before the beginning of Sukkot through Sukkot. I've heard that described, and that made sense to me. But in any case, if you start almost from the beginning of the month, you've got essentially those 14 days, the 15th day, and then the time of Sukkot. So
right.
Somehow or other, the 14 days of celebration in all for the temple. The third day of the dedication was Yom Kippur. All right.
Right.
Now, that leads me to believe that we're talking about the seven before and the seven of Sukkot. The dedication of the temple took precedence over the obligation to fast, is the interesting claim in this whole section here. So, in other words, normally we would afflict our nefshim. I usually point out that it doesn't explicitly say fast, although I don't have any problem with that understanding, with that interpretation. It's not the only possible way, though. So maybe that's what's being described here. There's a whole lot of, I guess you'd say, Kentucky windage and explanations. Is this okay? Is this okay? And so forth. So the prophets among them suggested, okay, yes, in this particular case, says the Midrash, must be okay. Others say, and this is not a surprise, well, even then, on that particular day, they didn't eat. They would have fasted as in any other year. But remember, Yom Kippur, although it is a day of fasting and of affliction of our spirits, our souls, is not a day of mourning. Now this, I think, is an important
That's
understanding.
Right.
It is a day of great rejoicing. This is a day that we are purified, forgiven, and it points to so many of the things that we see in the rest of Scripture. So, I guess, how much more so in that particular year in front of the temple that they were able to rejoice, even if it meant without food or drink?
Amen. I agree with you on almost all of that. So, and I only disagree in a minor way. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I think.
Okay. Well, you must be pretty close to being right then. That's cool.
it happens once in a while. You know, even a blind squirrel stumbles across an acorn. So in verse 65, Shlomo hosted a rip-roaring party for the entire nation that incorporated the 7 days prior to Sukkot, from the 8th day of the month through the 14th day, including Yom HaKippurim, That's the 10th day of Ethanim, the 7th of the month. I'm sorry, in the 7th month. For the dedication feast, except, I surmise, for Yom HaKippurim, personally, I think they fasted, on which day the nation fasted and sang Kol Nidre, which they always do. And in Sukkot, they had this big party that was throughout the empire from the Euphrates, from Hamath, in the region on this side of the great river, to the Nile, the river of Egypt, I think, okay, is the Nile, not the that wadi that runs through Gaza. Not, I could be wrong about that, though. And anyway, on the eighth day, in verse 66, I think refers to the eighth day, the last great day of Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret. Okay, Shlomo had finally had his fill of partying and sent everyone home. The people were not ingrates, okay? They blessed Shlomo and they thanked him for covering the major expense of and hosting the party of the year. In fact, probably of the millennium. And that's all I got.
Okay.
Verses 65 and 66.
I guess, yeah, I can't think of anything else to add to that either. We don't necessarily know specifically when the beginning and endings were, but it's certainly, no doubt about it, in that vicinity.
Absolutely.
All right. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away. You've already kind of alluded to the next verse, and that's what verse 66 says. Now, the eighth day right. would normally mean to me the eighth day, the final day, the, if you will, the high Sabbath, as some would call it, the day of no work associated with the end of the Feast of Sukkot. And they blessed the king. They went to their tents happy and with good hearts for all the good that Elohim had done for David, his servant, and for all Israel, his people.
Right. Exactly. It was Shemini Atzeret is what that last day was, I'm sure.
Okay. Yeah, and I got to add one other thing. Now, this is one of those things I debated whether I wanted to mention it or not. I don't necessarily think that this is, this is clearly extra biblical understanding, but it is kind of funny if you take it in the right context. It says when all the people of the men of Israel, they all got home to their places, right? They headed back home. This was a feast of Ascension. They go to the place that he has put his name, and then they head back home. And it says in the discussion, well, each man obviously found his wife waiting for him in purity. And so they all immediately conceived and were blessed with lots of sons and probably some daughters too. So I guess, what we're talking about, remember the story about the great blackout in New York City when many years ago, and there was all this this little mini birth rush afterwards. I guess it maybe makes sense. There was a huge little baby boom in Greater Israel after the dedication of the temple by about 9 months or so.
First, I've heard that. I don't have any problem believing it though.
Okay. I hadn't thought about it, and I hadn't heard it either, really.
Yeah, that's very interesting. And, that is what happened in New York City. There are a whole lot of kids born in March and April that year.
Yep.
Anyway, as far as I'm concerned, we're done with chapter 8, and we can move on to chapter 9.
Okay. So it was, says the first verse, when Shlomo finished building the house of Elohim and the house of the king, two separate things. He's built a bait for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to put his name and a house for him literally to dwell in and to hold court and to do the things that the king is supposed to do and all of Solomon's desires that he wanted to do. Now, I have just one interesting quick comment on this one, MP, and it does have to do with the differences between the numberings, and this time it's pretty extreme, between the Hebrew versions of the scriptures and some of the English versions. This is the same verse 9:1 that's in your King James, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but what the commentary says is, look, and I do think this makes a certain amount of sense, this is really the final verse of chapter 8. And the claim is that they got it wrong. It should have been put with the previous chapter, not the next one. And if you read it, it makes sense. So this is about when Solomon's finished. So, yep, put it in the end of the last chapter. And then the next verse is going to say Elohim appeared to Solomon. And we're going to talk about that. It's a different thought. And as a matter of fact, here's where this is being set up. The claim is that the people who put the numbers in here didn't really understand the text, meaning they didn't really understand the Torah. So they missed the fact that this next eight verses that are called verses chapter 9, 2 through 10 really ought to have been in their own chapter. And I didn't think about that until I read it and started looking again at the verses. And you know what? I kind of tend to agree. We'll read them, and then we'll see if it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Well, that could be. That makes some sense. Go ahead.
Okay. So, well, that's all I had, because we'll come back and we'll talk about it as we go through it and see whether or not it does make sense.
Well, let me hit on verses 1 and 2. Okay. Verses 1 and 2 are basically a preamble to the rest of the chapter. And verse 2 begins the real substance of it. But verse 1 does say that there was more than Shlomo that Shlomo built than his palace and the temple. He built all he desired. Stone Sinach says every luxury that he wished to make. Every luxury, all he desired, is from Kal Cheshek, from the Hebrew 28:36. Cheshak, which means to surround or to hold close. So Shlomo was not above making things that it pleased him to have around, or, as Tanakh puts it, luxuries. It was not as if he could possibly live above his means, but you can bet that there are plenty of people today who would find fault with him, and that may have been reasonable if his people were starving, but they weren't. They were living well. So as were even the hired hands and tributaries in Israel and all of its domains, all the way from the Euphrates River to the River of Egypt. There was no poverty to be seen in Israel or its domains. Of course, some were better off than others, but that was in proportion to their Torah keeping, I believe. So, in verse 2, Yehovah appeared
If I may, MP, just a brief comment here, and this was something I was planning on getting to later on in my own notes. But there is a lot of discussion in the next chapter or so about gold and mining and trade and similar kind of things and other stuff that's going to be built.
Right.
And in the Midrash even, and this is kind of interesting considering the politics and the discussion and a lot of the, many folks would have the impression that a lot of rabbinic Judaism is kind of communist oriented. But in this case, the Midrash essentially says, look, Shlomo did not have to tax a lot in order to have all of this great wealth. Because, in fact, what he built was a mercantile kingdom. And I don't even like the term mercantile in that sense. He built a kingdom that was based on trade and on a whole lot of prosperity by bringing, and he built ships. That's part of the discussion we'll see in the next chapter. He built a whole lot of things, and a whole lot of people were employed as a result of the things that were being built. And a lot of trade meant a lot of goods and a lot of prosperity. And he didn't have to tax excessively because there was huge growth in the economy. So all of that does kind of fit together.
Absolutely. I agree with that. And it wasn't a matter of communism. It was a matter of everybody was prospering because everybody was walking in Torah, at least most of the time. Okay, this is the height of Israel's achievement towards Yehovah. Okay, this is as high as they ever were, and it's going to start declining very quickly, and we're going to start seeing it right here in this chapter. It's starting to decline. But they're at the height of their spirituality, as it were, and they are living Torah. Maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for a couple of years. I don't know, but it starts to decline rather quickly, and we'll see some of that at the end of this chapter.
Okay.
So verse 2, Yehovah appeared to Shlomo in the same way that he had in chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says in Gibeon, Yehovah appeared to Shlomo in a dream by night, and Elohim said, what shall I give thee? Okay, that was his first appearance to Shlomo in a dream. This is the second one in a dream. It says that Yehovah appeared to Shlomo the second time as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. So it was in a dream. So Yehovah again appeared in Shlomo's dream. The Hebrew 7200 that KJV translates as appeared is ra'ah, which means to look, to see, to understand.
All right, and we will understand that it's time for the top of the hour break, so we'll pause there and pick it up right after this.
Sometimes in my fears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday the Lord will turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for.
to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be true. Welcome back now to the second hour, folks, of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Tanakh Edition. And yes, we're continuing with the study of the Book of Kings, on into chapter 9 at this point, and what happened after the dedication of Solomon's Temple. And as we started to head into just before the break, this is now the second time that Elohim appears to Shlomo and has some things for him to understand. By the way, MP, we talked about this last week. Now we're back to it again. This is essentially the parallel that we'll see for 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the famous verse 17 that is repeated there. This one's similar, but it's not as oft quoted. So let's let you comment on what we've already read here, the introduction to the fact that he is now going to hear from the Creator a second time.
Okay, here we go. I'm going to start at the beginning of my notes on verse 2 again. It's only a sentence or two. Yehovah appeared to Shlomo in the same way that he had in chapter 3 and verse 5, okay, in the dream, by a dream in the night. So Yehovah again appeared in Shlomo's dream. The Hebrew 7200 that KJV translates appeared is ra'ah, and it means to look or to see or to understand. Shlomo was not given to visions any more than most folks are. But this is the second time Yehovah is giving him a direct revelation. Now, Yehovah reiterates and adds certain details to what he had revealed in the vision a few years back. And this in answer to his congregational prayers of thanksgiving in chapter 8, verse 3 through 53, and in supplication for the congregation in 55 and following. And that's what I got through verse 2. We want to read verses 3 through 9 before I get going here.
Okay.
So you want to do that or you want me to do it?
Okay, well, let me I'll start it, and then you can, you'll have some comments, I'm sure, here anyway. Okay. Elohim, as we've already mentioned, appeared to Shlomo a second time, as he had at Gibeon. And here is what he said. I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you prayed before me. I have made this house that you built holy, set apart, Kadosh, to put my name there forever. And I'll pause at this point and note that that is the real key to this whole thing. His name. He's said throughout the Torah, there'll be a place where I will put my name. And now he's saying, and here it is. My eyes and my heart will be there at the days. Hayom. And the only comment that I would add, and then I'll turn it over to you, MP, is that the Midrash claims, and I've kind of already alluded to it, this isn't the entire prophecy. It's not recorded here. It's also recorded elsewhere, including 2 Chronicles chapter 7.
Right.
And so it looks like we're missing a part of that.
Yes.
Okay.
And I'll touch on all of that as we get to them. Okay. I may not get everything that comes out of chapter 7 and 8 of 2 Chronicles. But I'll get to some of it. So, verse 3, and Yehovah said unto him, you've already read that. Okay, so let me hit on that. What Yehovah actually said to Shlomo is seen here in verses 3 through 9. Yehovah acknowledged the prayer and supplication that Shlomo made, and then he promised certain, that is, for sure, as in not kidding, you can bank on it, blessings, that would correspond to Israel's national obedience to his Torah. Now, if Israel would walk in his ways, he would bless them, as he'd said through Moshe in the opening verses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, among other places and times. He had already illustrated what he meant in Torah, of which all of the faithful of Israel had been aware if they were listening to the Torah being read and expounded in their local congregations every Shabbat. Now, as a result of Shlomo's prayer of dedication of the Beit HaMikdash, Yehovah said that he had hallowed, that is, Kadosh, to dedicate all resources to or to set apart the Bayit, the house. The reason that Shlomo had built it was, once again, to have a place on which Yehovah could place his name forever. And that is what Yehovah told Shlomo in verse 3. And Yehovah says that he had placed his name on this Bayit and the land on which it stood. He also promised Shlomo that he would keep his eyes and his heart perpetually in this place. Now, think about this. In time, this was done right then. But in Yehovah's reality, which is way beyond ours, has always been there, as he had always been there from day one. KJV translated two Hebrew words as one in verse 3, and that is perpetually, is translated from the Hebrew kal hayamim, that is all the days.
All the days, yep.
In this creation, I think that is perpetual. That means forever. Okay, it's not going to quit. It never will end, and it never had a beginning. Okay, it is perpetual. But in the new creation, as we are promised, the whole thing will be kadoshed, not the Beit HaMikdash, mainly because there won't be a temple there. And I saw no temple therein, it says in Revelation 21:22, for Yehovah El Shaddai and the Lamb are the temple of it. So he's blessing this thing until the end of the days of this earth. But when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, he and the Lamb will be the temple of it. There will be no temple, and the entire creation will be kadoshed. Okay? Will be set apart.
All right. Let me add just one other quick alternative way to look at that, and that is that...
Oh, there is no alternative, Mark.
Okay. Well, I was wrong, because when I've read that as all hayom, I tend to think, oh, well, that all is all the days of the temple, and the temple doesn't stand forever. But hey, you know, as you point out, I could be wrong.
Well, right, but his name is still in the hill as well, okay? So, you know, when the place was torn down, and Daniel and all the people of Israel that were in Babylon prayed towards Jerusalem, like we went over last week, okay? When they prayed towards Jerusalem, they were fulfilling Shlomo's prayer to pray towards this place, because that's the channel through which the prayers rise up to Yehovah, is at the Temple Mount. You don't have to physically do that, but they did it because that's what it actually says. All your heart needs to be towards Yehovah, and that's all that's really necessary for him to hear your prayer.
Right. And I wasn't discussing that aspect so much, yes, as just the point of there is a time where the place where he said his name, the place is still there, but the temple,
yes,
itself is not the still temple. There.
Right. The temple only stood there for about 400 or 500 years, and then it's 400 years, and then it's gone. So, but, you know, Daniel was in that land, and he was praying towards the temple. You know, he opened his door and his windows, rather, in chapter 5 of his book, and all the Chaldeans were looking for him to do what he was going to do. They knew he was going to do it, and they put him in the lion's den because of it.
Yep.
You know, had he not been who he was and as faithful as he was, he might have been eaten.
All right.
Anyway, that's all I got up to the end of verse 3.
Okay. Then I guess we're ready to move on.
Absolutely.
As for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with purity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, that you keep my decrees and my judgments, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Ha'olam, as I said concerning David your father, not one of your descendants will be cut off from the throne of Israel.
Amen.
But, you knew there was a but coming, right? But,
yeah.
If you turn away from me, you and your sons, and do not keep my commandments and my decrees that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, I will cut Israel off from the face of the land that I gave to them, and this Beit, this house that I have made set apart, Kadosh, for my name, I will send away from before me. And Israel will become an example and a mockery among all the nations. And this house will be most high. All who pass by it will be dumbstruck and whistle. And they'll say, why did Elohim do that to this land and to this faith, this house? They'll say, because they abandoned Adonai Yahuwah, their Elohim, who took their fathers out of the land of Egypt and took hold of other gods and bowed down to them and served them. Therefore, Elohim brought all of this evil upon them.
Wow.
Quite a warning, and not one that we haven't heard before.
That's right. That's right. Verses 4 and 5, spoken specifically to Shlomo ben David, okay, though it may also be addressing the nation as a whole, as Shlomo is the commanding officer and the commander-in-chief, responsible for everything under his authority. Now, if it is, it is an if-then arrangement. If you do this, then I will do that. There have been quite a few of these in Israel's past. Here are just a couple, in Devarim 28. And it shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yehovah Elohecha to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Yehovah Elohecha will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Okay? That's the overview. Then in Zechariah, chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this, thus saith Yehovah Tzevaot, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now in these two verses, Yehovah is telling Shlomo, these two verses, verses 4 and 5, he's telling Shlomo that if he will walk in Yehovah's ways, his dynasty would never end, and each of his children who followed after him would maintain it by their own righteous lifestyle. That's exactly what he says in verses 4 and 5. Remember that Yehovah had told David, in a Mark paraphrase, there shall not fail a man to sit on your throne. Okay? In other words, your family will continue. Yehovah takes that promise a step further here. He says, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. In other words, Israel's nation and kingdom will be everlasting and occupied by a son of Shlomo and David. That's what I got on verses 4 and 5.
Okay. And I think we've probably talked about this part a lot, but it's one of those things that just continues to repeat and repeat in Scripture. As you point out, it's an if-then clause. There is a condition here.
Absolutely.
And what I thought was interesting was the commentary that says, look, understand this. At first glance, it might seem that Elohim had only partially accepted Shlomo's prayer, because only if his descendants continued on the righteous path laid out by David and, of course, outlined over and over again in the Torah, would they and their subjects be granted special divine care and protection. But if they became corrupt, they would be fully punished. Now, what's interesting is the reference to the fact that, hey, guess who wrote the Proverbs, right? A lot of them from Shlomo. And here is one of my favorite lines. It says in Proverbs, he whom Elohim loves, he chastens.
Amen.
Those he loves, he chastens. And so wouldn't it make sense that since he does love David and he's made these promises to and through David, that he would chasten the sons of David who do not walk in obedience, and that would even apply to Shlomo himself? So here is
Absolutely.
Solomon praying that Elohim would pay special attention to his people, all of Israel, Kol Israel, and the Midrash often says the Jewish people. Well, these are the people literally of Judah in the sense that Judah and the line of Judah is their king. But let's understand, that's not the same thing as what we'd be talking about today with a religion or just a single tribe. He was talking about Kol Israel. So the promise is that Elohim will always love them and he will guide them.
Amen.
And that also includes a promise that when they stray, he will in fact punish us, chasten us for our own good.
Amen. And that's exactly right.
It is. And here's one other comment. This is another one of the great proverbs from Shlomo. The man who holds back his staff hates his son. It's the converse. Yep. Let's not kid ourselves. He loves us enough that when it's necessary, he'll kick butt and take names.
That's right. Well, he won't even take names. He'll just kick butt.
Okay. Yes. Yeah.
He already knows the names. He doesn't have to take them.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Well, I was just using the old metaphor, but you're right. I stand corrected.
Yeah, I always change that particular metaphor just to make the point. Anyway, the last thing that our passage spoke of was the blessing that would follow obedience. Now, verses 6 through 9 speak of the cursing to follow non-observance, to Yehovah's way, his Torah. We've probably said it before during our time on the air today, and as a matter of fact, we did, but it bears repeating because of the false teaching of the historical Christian church. Torah-keeping was never about justification versus condemnation. It was always about blessing and cursing. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do not do this, I will allow the natural consequences, that is, the curses, to come upon you. If your heart is after Yehovah in all that you do, you will be raised in the resurrection of the just. If your heart is contrary to Yehovah, you will also be resurrected, but unto judgment and annihilation in the lake of fire, which is the total destruction Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3:7 and following, by the way. There is no eternal hell, okay? There is eternal punishment. You get punished, and that's it. You're done, okay? So anyway, the lake of fire is not eternal suffering, but complete destruction resulting in absolute entropy, the same state that existed before Yehovah's first let there be in Genesis chapter 1. And it will be from that state that he will create the new heavens and earth in which dwells only righteousness. I'm looking forward to that, and you can tell that because I refer to it quite a bit. So, I suppose y'all are wondering why Shlomo's throne still isn't occupied by his descendants. Well, here's a part of it. This is from 1 Kings chapter 11, a couple of chapters ahead of us, verses 4 through 10. It says, "For it came to pass, when Shlomo was old, his wives turned away his heart after other Elohims. And his heart was not perfect with Yehovah Elohim, that is his Elohim, as the heart of David his father. For Shlomo went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Shlomo did evil in the sight of Yehovah, and went not fully after Yehovah as David his father. Then did Shlomo build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise he did all of this, all for his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And Yehovah was angry with Shlomo because his heart was turned from Yehovah Elohim of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which Yehovah commanded." So guess what? He's got to suffer a curse. Okay? "Shlomo shall engage in idolatry, which David never did, not once." Now, chapter 11, verse 9's angry doesn't quite say it, okay, when it says angry in the King James. The Hebrew root there is anaf, and it means to enrage or express inner feelings of anger, with a cognate meaning of moving from internal to external. So it goes from being just the simmering within to an explosion.
Let me add one other element to that etymology. There's also a reference in the background to the flaring of nostrils. Remember the old cartoon where the bull sees red and his nostrils go, that's exactly what we're talking about here.
Oh, yeah. I can see that. That's just wonderful. Great expression. Okay. So Yehovah expressed his rage at this blatant idolatry. It would happen, and Yehovah knew that it would happen because he was there witnessing the idolatry, even as he blessed Shlomo in our present passage. He blesses us in time as we obey, and also curses us in time as we disobey. He cannot do either in time before we do that for which he is rewarding or blessing, with blessing or cursing, rather. So,
no pre-crime?
No pre-crime, no. Doesn't work that way. That's a really good movie, but it's not the way Yehovah works. Okay, so he cannot do either in time before we do that for which he's rewarding or blessing or cursing. We'll look in more depth at that passage in 2 or 3 weeks, or maybe 4, chapter 11. Isn't it cool that Yehovah blesses us with this kind of a his eye view of the past? Okay, when we read Torah history, we're also reading prophetic prophecy. Okay, prophecy of things at the end of days. So as we're reading that, we can see what's going to happen in the future. Okay, so we're able to get a God's eye view, as it were, of everything, if we keep our eyes on what the Scripture says and keep it to heart, or take it to heart. Okay, so we get to have a taste. Just a taste of his omniscience as we study his word. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we've read all of this, right? Yehovah says,
that's
once again,
yep.
What curses will come when Shlomo and or his seed idolatrizes? Number one, he will cut off Israel from its land inheritance. Okay? Number two, he will cause this temple to be torn down to the last brick and block. Number three, he will move every pagan who passes by the former site of the temple to hiss, that is in derision, and wonder why Yehovah would allow his house to be thoroughly dismantled and scattered to the winds. And number four, he will have other pagans answer because Yehovah azavd, that is to weaken or hinder growth. In other words, they despised or thought nothing of Yehovah Elohechem, their Eloah. The pagans obviously knew that Yehovah had brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered this land to them and were as astonished as I am that they would forsake him. Maybe it's that I'm a first-generation believer, but it amazes me that this nation could so idolatrize that they couldn't shuv to him. And the pagans knew that the calamities befalling Israel were because they had gone after other gods. And that's what's happening in America. It's the reason that we are idolatrizing, and that's the reason that we're running down away from the good that the founders gave us, who were all men that were after Yehovah's heart, or at least the vast majority of them were. That's all I got at the first nine.
Okay. As you were talking about this idea of breaking down and scattering and tearing up the temple and not a brick standing, I can't help but think, the metaphor that's there for not only what physically happened in history, but what spiritually happened in history is just so clear in hindsight that you can hardly ignore it. There's some interesting commentary on this in the Midrash, too, because the phrase was used, and this house will be most high. The
right.
House will be most high. And was that his reference to the time of the destruction, which was, at one point the most exalted of buildings, but now it's going to be torn down? And, of course, there are reference after reference in Scripture. Maybe it is a hint of the future rebuilding. We know that it was rebuilt once. We know that it's also eventually going to be rebuilt literally from the living stones.
Right.
And then there's this relative – well, and I'm going to suggest all of these interpretations of the prophecy here. They're all correct. At one time or another in history and the various cycles, that this house would have been the highest and most respected, but instead it ended up being defiled and disgraced, so it was destroyed and taken away from a generation that was then scattered, just
Amen.
As was promised. And
absolutely.
Here's the bottom line for all of this. And on this score, even though this is a bit, midrashic, I got to say, yeah, I think it's exactly right on. All who witness this terrible destruction, and that's literally what the Creator is saying, all who witness this terrible destruction will realize that it had to be from Him. It has to be a divine punishment, and they'll be dumbstruck when they first see it, and they won't be able to ignore the obvious reference and conclusion.
Amen. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Even the pagans who despised Yehovah knew that this was happening because Israel had turned its back. Okay. So,
well, and it's almost like it gave them license. Hey, look at this. They did this. They brought it upon themselves. So here's what they get.
Right. Exactly. Okay. So we've covered through verse 9. You want to read 10 and 11?
We've got just enough time to essentially say, hey, wait for the bottom of the hour. But I do want to add one other thing, because I mentioned at the beginning of the chapter that there were only, according to the sages, 9 verses that should be in this chapter. And here's where I say I agree. Because literally, that is the dream that Shlomo has. This is the response of the Creator to the entire prayer that was offered in chapter 8. We get his response in chapter 9. So when we're going to come back and pick up with verse 10, literally, it's going to be a whole different subject. It does make sense.
Take me soon, 'cause I am here for reasons. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will pay. One day, one day.
the 6:13 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? Yeshua died for me and you. I keep the peace and Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not.
All right, we are back now for the last segment of today, talking about what might or might not be the beginning of a new chapter, but not in the English versions anyway, and that's verses 10 on in chapter 9 of 1 Kings. MP, let's go back to you and let you start off this one.
Okay. Have we read this yet? And it came to pass at the end of 20 years.
No, we were ready, but we didn't.
Okay. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Shlomo had built the two houses, the house of Yehovah and the king's house. Now, and this is a parenthetical, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Shlomo with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire, Shlomo's desire, that then, that's the end of the parentheses, that then King Shlomo gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galil. And Hiram came out of Tyre to see the cities which Shlomo had given him, and they pleased him not. Okay, so let me quit right there. No, let me read through 15. And he said,
now let's pause there. That's a great place to pause because that's key. There is that's distressing and disturbing, and there's a lot there for a bunch of reasons. So let's stop on that for a minute.
Okay, then we'll stop there, and I'll just comment through 12 and to the end of that sentence that I've got. Anyway, verse 10. I think that the second use of "and it came to pass" is by way of linking verses 1 and 10. Or in the case of what Mark Call brought up earlier, is that it's possibly two different chapters. And so each chapter begins in the same way. And it
well,
came
it's
to
not.
Pass.
There aren't really chapters, of course, in the original story per
right.
se. It's just
right,
that's the
it.
Continuation of the thought. Yeah.
Right. Right, so it's one thought has ended and a new thought has begun, exactly. So here's where they are told the purchase price that Shlomo paid for all of the craftsmen and the gold, the cedar and the palm trees, and such that Hiram had provided for the temple and the palace. So 20 cities of the Galil. That's Hebrew 1551 Galal, which means to rotate or roll. It's a circuit. And as the cities are laid out, it's kind of a circuit. According to the Sacred Bridge Biblical Archaeological Atlas, which biblical archaeology is a bunch of garbage, but anyway, nobody follows the Bible, so I don't understand why they call it biblical archaeology. Anyway, these cities were in Asher's inheritance within about 5 to 10 miles of the sea, all 20 of them, the circuit beginning and therefore ending quite close to Tyre. Now, when Hiram went out to look at his return on investment, he was not pleased and told Shlomo so in verse 13.
Okay.
By way of a sarcastic, I think, question. Go ahead.
Okay, so here's the question, and we got to start with this one, I guess. I'm not sure if you were planning on going here or not. I thought you might, but since you weren't headed there right up front, I want to make sure we do. What the heck is Shlomo doing allegedly giving some cities that belong to Asher and his inheritance to some pagan guy who's the king of Tyre?
That's right.
And that's the real question. I think because some of the commentaries point out, you know, is maybe that why it is that Hiram's not pleased by this. And there's a lot more to it. So go ahead and take it away.
Okay. My question is this. What I think the Shlomo's, Hiram's question was, what the heck is this that you're giving me for all the help I gave you in your building projects, is what Hiram says. Hiram called the circuit Kabul, okay? And the TSK has a good note on Kabul. It's in verse 13 is where he calls it that. Let me read that. And it says, and he said, these cities... these which thou hast given me, my brother, and he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. So all of those cities are under this title. And there was a town there called Kabul, by the way. It says, Kabul is, TSK says this, that is displeasing or dirty. Josephus says that Kabul in the Phoenician language signifies, and this is some Greek wording, so I don't understand why you put it in there, uk areskon, which means displeasing. And that these cities were situated in the neighborhood of Tyre. Most commentators are persuaded that the city Kabul in the tribe of Asher was one of the 20. And probably from this, Hiram took occasion to give this name on all of the cities which Shlomo had ceded to him. Okay. Now, Kabul is from the Hebrew 3525 Kabal, to restrain, with a cognate meaning of fettering. Okay. Now, a fetter is a chain or a manacle used to restrain a prisoner. It's a restraint to check on someone's freedom to act. Basically, what government puts on its citizens every day by countless rules and regulations, the vast majority of which we are totally unaware, while the nearly 100 shelf miles of law books in the Library of Congress, right? And that's what they're fettering us with. They add a mile or two of those shelves, by the way, every year, it seems. So why did Hiram send 120 talents of gold to Shlomo in verse 14 when he just given him these cities that were garbage as far as he was concerned?
All right, I'm going to suggest that they're not garbage and that that's an entirely mistaken look at the whole mess here. And I think that's the key. I don't like, in other words, the translation and the fact that they weren't pleasing to him, as if there was something wrong with the gift as opposed to something wrong with the whole scenario, and maybe that's part of it, okay? So let me read
that's
a little bit of the Midrash, because essentially I think this makes great sense. This is strange, is kind of the universal understanding that starts them all off. After all of their good relationship, Hiram and Shlomo, and all that Hiram has done, for crying out loud, why would Solomon give him something which was anything less than pleasing to him? A wise king like Shlomo, the wisest man ever, would never make such a horrible mistake and spoil their good relationship and do something that might be considered an insult. So clearly, in other words, you got to look for a better explanation. And furthermore, not a righteous king like Shlomo wouldn't be so ungrateful, and that would also reflect badly on Elohim and the Torah for the anointed king of the Creator to behave that way. And furthermore, as I've already mentioned, look, he can't be given away, at least not in perpetuity, any part of the Holy Lands to somebody who is not of the inheritance, not in this case of Asher. So however righteous Hiram was and however deserving of a reward, that ain't what this must be saying. So there's a lot of other ways by which Solomon could have shown him gratitude. And hasn't he already repaid Hiram anyway for his help by supplying him with all kinds of stuff for his household? Okay, so on about 30 different areas, in other words, we got a real problem with what the standard interpretation of this is. And then why also does Scripture seem to connect the gift of the cities with Hiram's part in the building of the temple and the palace to begin with? So now here are some possible alternative explanations. One is that Shlomo and Hiram exchanged cities as a sign of friendship and brotherhood. Now, that would not be a permanent exchange, mind you. This would be essentially kind of like the way it is when we've already seen in Torah when somebody sells a possession in the land that's not really theirs to sell permanently. It's just sold up until the next Jubilee.
Right.
So that's an obvious understanding here, is that this is a temporary thing. And really, in that case, what you would have is you would have essentially the payback, the lease on the land. In other words, what kind of productive use does the land have for how many years until the next Jubilee? And, you know, what kind of crops can you grow on it? What kind of revenue could it produce and so forth? So that makes a lot more sense up front. Furthermore, all of this line of thought suggests that there were then two different groups of cities, one that Hiram gave to Shlomo and then others that Shlomo gave to Hiram. And in that case, what might be said is that these cities didn't have anything to do with Hiram's help directly with the various buildings, but it was just kind of a continued sign of friendship and brotherhood. All right, well, as you might suspect, there are other opinions, too, that these were, in fact, part of a gift in response to Hiram's assistance. But, of course, as we've already outlined, they weren't to become his permanent property. Just he was going to collect the produce of the cities for a certain period of time. And in this case, the argument is made, hey, you know, this makes more sense anyway, because it's more logical, more practical for Hiram to gather the produce of the cities that were closer to him near the border of Tyre than for Solomon to collect them and then try to distribute them. So maybe it was a good economic move for both. But perhaps then what that means is when Hiram visited those cities, he didn't think the land was fertile enough, and he returned them and asked to be just plain given the produce instead. So Shlomo was trying to show him they weren't inferior, so he settled his own people there and managed them, and of course he was right, they produced bountifully. Now the reason why I thought that was kind of an interesting take, even if I don't necessarily accept it, is, hey, if you think about it, isn't that exactly what happened in modern Israel with the Arabs? This is really sucky land. We don't like it. Okay, well, we'll put some people there who will manage it better, and look, it brings forth in abundance. Ain't that amazing? So at least that is consistent with what we've seen with modern history.
That's very good. Taking it for what it looks like in the English translations, you have to wonder, why did Hiram send 120 talents of gold to Shlomo in verse 14?
Well,
that doesn't
make
a lot of sense, does
it?
No,
that helps to explain that, essentially.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. It helps to explain that it wasn't that the land was garbage. He was really angry about it, but you know, here's the 120 talents of gold that I owe you. And by the way, in the next chapter 10, we're going to see the Queen of Sheba bringing 120 talents of gold to Shlomo as well.
Okay.
Did Shlomo's domain reach past the river of Egypt to Ethiopia? To Sheba? Is it possible? I don't know. It's a possibility, but that's what we've got through verse 14 anyway.
Okay.
Have we read 15?
No, I didn't even read 14, and I had one quick comment on that one, because you're right. The next verse says, then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. That's a lot of gold. And
yes,
the midrash here is kind of obvious, and I think it helps to support what we've just been talking about. Whatever happened with the cities, it didn't seem to have affected the friendship between the two kings.
Right.
They continued to work together and help each other. Obviously, Hiram looked up to Shlomo and desired his goodwill, and his reaction to the cities wasn't one of anger, perhaps, but of disappointment. And he was afraid that he hadn't found favor in Shlomo's eyes, and that the cities may have been a sign of his displeasure. So all of that took place during the years of construction, and the gold was not, this is another commentary here, the gold, it says, wasn't a gift, just as Hiram sent him the gold, right? Wasn't a gift, but it was, in fact, the profits of his own business operations that they had been conducting in parallel during all of this time. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to put it. I hadn't even thought about that when I first read it. In other words, this is kind of continuing.
Shlomo's share of the profits, right?
Yeah, this is just kind of continuing profits. Hey, we got a good thing going here, and here's your share. It's a lot of gold, and it would have had to do with things that were being moved and transported and goods and mining and so forth.
Absolutely. And remember, these guys are in business together, going all over the world and getting stuff. So, I mean, there's definitely a mercantile aspect of this whole situation between him and Hiram. So, yeah, it makes perfect sense.
Okay, very good. And then let's read the next verse, because it also kind of continues along these lines. And this is the amount of the tax that King Shlomo levied to build the house of Elohim and his own house, the embankment, the walls of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And this reference to the embankment here, which is a miloah, was a large plaza formed by building a low supporting wall all around and then filling in the enclosed area with earth. So it's like a raised platform. And that root word there has the meaning to fill. So that's where the people began and gathered to celebrate.
That's right. And I got a whole lot of stuff on verse 15. So
okay, go ahead.
We're going to park here for a little bit. Okay.
I'm done parking, so you can park away for a while.
Okay. In verse 15, we see a levy that Shlomo raised and the reason for it. We see two uses of the word levy. In chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, where 30,000 men were called to involuntary service to the king. The word levy is from the Hebrew word masas, and it means to melt or dissolve, with an explanation of directing tax to flow to a creditor. The only creditor-debtor relationship in Israel at this time was between Israel and her tributaries, and possibly between the Israelis and their bondservant brethren. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 to 6, we get the basis for this. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall not go out with him, okay? If his master have taken him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. They're still his servants, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him into the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, A-U-L. I missed it because I spelled it A-U-L, A-W-L. And he shall serve him forever. Now, I have more on verse 15, mostly about public works projects, as I found online. I don't want to monopolize the time. If you have something to deal with verse 15 specifically,
yeah, okay.
I'll let you go.
I gotta admit, I'm confused. Two things you said. One, A-W-L is what I've always thought that word was
right.
Spelled in the modern English. So.
And the KJV spells it with English spelling, A-U-L.
Oh, okay. So that's all you were saying.
Okay.
All right. And,
yeah.
and it's not clear to me what the connection was with that part of Torah. So outline that for us a little bit more clearly, if you would.
With what part of I'm sorry. With
the
Exodus
reference,
21.
Yeah.
The idea is that the creditor-debtor relationship in Israel is like that particular thing where the guy decides that I've sold myself into servitude for 6 years. I've married a wife and I've had children. I love them all and I like my master. I'm being treated well. I'd rather not go out free in 6 years. It's a master-servant relationship. Okay. And that the only creditor-debtor relationship in Israel at this time was between Israel and her tributaries, or between Israelis and their bondservant brethren. Okay? So that's the only master-servant relationship that there is. The children of Israel were free men. Okay? They didn't pay taxes. The tributaries paid the taxes.
Okay? I'm still not seeing the connection. Yeah. Well, okay, here's part of the reason why I have a difficulty with this. It's because I have kind of come to the conclusion over the years that Exodus part has largely been misinterpreted, and that yes, we as people who live in a modern era where slaves are well treated by their big brother master, hey, he gives me the socialist safety net and all that kind of stuff, why would anybody want to leave big brother's kindly protection and not continue to suck at the public teat? Well, essentially, the Midrashic teaching, and here I go with them, is that a bad master was the one whose servant wants to stay with him at the end of that period of time. Now, why would they say that? Because the purpose of the Torah is to teach the slave to live as a free man, or the bondservant to live as a free man. So at the end of his period of having paid back his debt, he ought to be ready to say, yeah, I'm now prepared to join society as a productive member and live free, and I know what I did wrong, how I got into debt in the first place, ain't going to do that no more. So I do like the understanding that, the bondservant, the only bondservant, as Paul points out, that we should be serving is the Most High. And
exactly.
That's the key difference. So that's part of the reason I'm having a little difficulty wrapping my head around what you're trying to conclude there.
Okay, well, yeah, you're absolutely right. But in the meanwhile, if the guy has sold himself into servitude for a specific length of time, he's done that, you know, of his own free will.
Right.
You know, so... you know, that's and if he decides he wants to stay because he's got a wife and a kid that he loves, but you know, I can see how that would work too. In that case, by the way, he still gets freed in the Jubilee year, whenever it comes up. Okay, so he's not going to be a in servitude for his entire life. And by the way, when the guy is working for the master, that master is taking care of all of his needs, and he's paying him a stipend. And if that guy puts away the stipend, he's going to have a real nice nest egg to live on when he gets out. Okay?
Okay. Well, and the other thing is, you know, we there's a whole lot here more than we probably want to talk about, because I'm not sure that it's completely on topic, but hey, there you go. But essentially, I would conclude that if this is really the kind of master that is worth staying with, he's also the kind of master that's capable of saying, hey, let's make a deal here. Yes, I need a little bit more of this or that, but I'm more than happy to understand that your wives and children should go with you. So I have difficulty believing that the kind of master that he would say, I want to stay with, wouldn't be able to say, I'll also work with you on it. But
well, that would be entirely up to the master, wouldn't it?
Exactly.
Okay,
the master doesn't have
says,
to do that. You're right.
The Torah says that this is the minimum that you can do. It doesn't say that the master can't say, you're free. Take your wife and kids with you.
Sure, exactly. It's okay. Just that, and I've always concluded, hey, part of the reason why this is an interesting understanding is because this is exactly the way Big Brother treats his property. If you think about it, what Big Brother says is, hey, I own the wife and the children. You will not go out free, and I'm going to vaccinate them when I feel like it. You can't teach them the Torah, and we're going to put them in the public cesspools and educate them according to our will, not yours. And even if you want to dissolve the marriage and try to get out, nope, not so fast, bro. I own this property, and the dissolution of the marriage is up to me, too. So in so many respects, the way I read this part of Torah is, hey, he's warned us about having fealty to another master, and it's not like, even though Big Brother ignores the Torah when it suits him, in this particular case, he's going to hold his slaves to it.
Amen. Now, verse 15 speaks about a lot of large public works projects that that Shlomo financed, and I'm not going to be able to get through all of my notes on this particular thing between now and the end of the show. It's only three minutes away.
Yeah.
But I can cover a little bit. Okay, so just to let you know, we'll have to start here again next week.
Okay.
Okay. So verse 15 speaks of large public work projects that Shlomo financed with the labor of the tributaries under his dominion, as we briefly discussed a month or so ago while commenting on chapter 5. Now, I'm guessing that they worked off their tribute for the year. Okay? That was, you know, they worked a month and they were off for two. And they worked a month and they were off for two. And during those 4 months they were working, they were paying off their tribute by their work. Okay?
Well,
that's a possibility.
Just one more quick comment here, MP. Notice that the way this reads to me in verse 15, it says, this is the account of the tax that King Shlomo levied to build the house of Elohim and his own house, the embankment, and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't say specifically that that was the entire cost of construction. In other words, he says, here's an account for the part that was paid for from these taxes. Well, we just saw that the verse before that says, Hiram said to King, 120 talents of gold. That's a pretty good amount of money. So obviously there are other elements involved here too.
That's not what's going on here. This levy
exactly
that he's talking about in verse 15 is the levy on the labor of the Canaanites that are living in Israel. Okay? They're, in order for them to stay in Israel, they have to pay a tax. Okay? They have to pay tribute. And this tribute is being paid off by their labor during these 4 months out of 12. And I further think that there's a possibility that they may have worked themselves into freehold if they worked all of the 18 or 20 years that it took to get everything done. And now, not only did you get your tribute paid, but now you're a freeholder too. The land that you're living on is yours. It's a possibility. I'm not saying that's the way it was, but it would be something that would give them incentive to stay for as long as they could.
Okay. And on that score, I guess I don't have an issue. So great.
Yeah. Okay. So that's what I'm thinking. Perhaps if they worked the schedule for the entire building time, they would become freeholders. Now, we have a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 8, 1 through 9 that even more closely illuminates how these public works were built and maintained.
All right. That's where we'll pick it up next week. So thanks for being with us, folks. Thanks, Mark. Shalom.